Well, hello, I'm back up sooner than expected. We're just running a little late this evening, so we're going to skip a song and skip a reading, which is okay, because actually that passage we're about to read is for next Sunday sermon anyway. So we are, in other words, cutting straight to the message for this evening. And I don't know about you, but I have had a pretty varied experience when it comes to awkward plane chats, or as my fellow Pastor Mark might say, orkies plane chats. And of course, you know the conversations that I'm talking about. You're sat there in 22B and you have to chat to the person in 22A. That person who you have to share that same square meter of, which is clearly in contravention of all internationally recognized personal space barriers, and sometimes for 18 hours in a row. I'm talking about those chats. And as a pastor, it quickly comes up that that's your job, and there's a number of responses that you get. There's the cold shoulder where they just ignore you, which is, to be fair, fairly uncommon in my experience. There's the much more awkward, that's nice, seek soonest distraction possible. That happens probably 6 out of 10 times. Then there's just the plain kind of freaking crazy. So let me give you an example of that. So pretty much exactly this time last year, I was flying across to Sydney. And I got in a conversation with a guy and he found out that I was a pastor. He was very excited because he set to the task for the next 3 hours, like literally almost 3 hours, to convince me that the world had been taken over by reptilian aliens. They had a secret hideout in Antarctica and Donald Trump was their leader. That's no joke. 3 hours of that. Well, anyway, my last flight, which was last Sunday, was one of the less awkward, more positive chats I've had on a plane. The lady I spoke to, Peter was her name, and she was super friendly, super open to discuss all matters of life and faith. She was genuinely, not just pretending, but genuinely interested in my work, and in fact, it surprised us that we agreed on a whole host of social and political issues. But there was nonetheless one disagreement we had. It was a gentle one, but a distinct one. And it was on the issue of sexuality. More specifically, homosexuality. She couldn't understand from the outside looking in, because she wasn't a churchgoer, she couldn't understand why the church hadn't changed with the times. She was under the impression that this was one of the church's main problems in the 21st century. And that if they did change, if they did update, then the numbers would stop declining. It was to her overwhelming shock then, when I explained that the data was exactly the opposite. That those churches that had indeed moved in lockstep with the culture were pretty much dying, if not dead. She wanted to know why. Well, I explained, when we move with the times, as much as she was suggesting, when the church starts to mirror society, people stop going. That's because there's no difference then between the two. That is, there's no difference between the world and the church. If Sunday AM at church is the same as Sunday AM on the TV or Netflix or in the newspaper, then what's the point of going? You're hearing nothing new, nothing different, and it's much more fun and much more convenient to stay in bed watching Netflix. She was a very honest lady and said that made sense. She hadn't thought about it. And to put it in my words, not hers, she saw that the church can't just mimic culture. But on the other hand, in her experience, a very lived experience, as you'll soon see, there was an equal and opposite, if not worse, danger. A danger that had befallen her best friend, who had joined what I later described to her as a cult, who had joined a cult that involved pretty much withdrawing from society, from keeping all the Old Testament laws, from building a bomb bunker just south of Busselton and stocking it up with canned goods. Why? Because the imminent apocalypse is about to happen and you need to be safe and well fed. In fact, this was no joke because she, the lady I was talking to, Peter said her best friend who had moved to New Zealand had given her the keys to the bunker. She could access it any time the apocalypse happens. And so Peter said to me, well, surely that can't be right either, can it? And of course, that's true. Just as the answer on the one hand can't be to adopt everything and reflect the culture, so too, on the other hand, it can't be to entirely remove yourself from the culture altogether. As the Apostle Paul himself says in the letter that I'll talk to you a little bit about in a moment, 1 Corinthians, he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world to do that. You see, just as the answer cannot be to accommodate completely to culture, nor can it be to entirely withdraw. You'd have to live on the moon, basically, Paul's saying. So it does leave us asking the question, doesn't it? Where is the middle ground? How do we live out that tension, walk that tightrope? To use Christian lingo, how do we be in the world but not of the world? How can we engage but not be absorbed? How can we connect but not be captivated and capitulate to the world? And I think it's a pressing question. And as our culture, as many people have remarked before me, becomes apparently less and less Christianized, the relevance and difficulty of this balancing act between church and culture, life and faith, grows harder and harder. And if all that was a little bit too kind of hypothetical and abstract for you, I think we feel the tension between social norms and biblical values on a day-to-day basis. When we ask ourselves, what is the right way to navigate this situation, the right decision to make as a Christian? Let me give you some examples. We might feel that when we receive the invite to that same-sex wedding service of your mate coming up. What do? Do we stay or do we go? Or we're encouraged by a mate at work to show up to their Game of Thrones viewing night. With all its explicit content, can we watch or can't we? Or maybe for my Asian brothers and sisters, you feel it when our auntie asks us to attend a funeral of a relative, a funeral that you know will be at a temple, which you know will involve prayers for the dead. Can you go or can't you? Or maybe we feel it when someone asks us to come to a pub on Friday, or a club on Saturday, or even just to eat out on a Sunday. We're left with a question, can a Christian faithfully do this thing? Because if we don't do it, don't we risk becoming isolated and estranged from our culture? And if we do it, how many times do we do it before we become exactly the same as our culture? Well, I raise all these questions because these are exactly the types of questions, or at least the ancient equivalent of these, that the church in Corinth were asking themselves. What can we do and what can't we do as Christians in pagan Corinth? How much agreement can there be between us as citizens of Corinth, but also citizens of heaven, and those that are merely citizens of Corinth? And so this is a massive lead-in to our sermon series that we start, and as you've worked it out, it's from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And the series, when my clicker works, which hopefully will be very soon, is entitled, do you want you want me to point it somewhere, Simon? I am pointing it. Oh, yes, that's good. No, I'm not getting. Oh, yes, back. Can you go back one? That's kind of, yes. And now I'm going to try and go forward one. I'm not getting it. Oh, that's, is that, am I doing something wrong? No. So we're just, well, I'm going to have to say click next, will I? Should we go with that? I'm cool with that. I'm just, there's a lot of slides tonight. Yep, we're going to do that. Okay, go back one. All right, everyone just kind of ignore the click nexts. So if we could go back one, that would be ideal. Excellent. Okay, we'll work through this. All right, so our title for series dum-dum-dum is Corinth Church, or the Collision of Church and Culture. And we are looking specifically, you probably can't read it on the your right, my left, we're looking at chapters 8 to 15 in the series. And as we explore this letter and the Apostle Paul's teaching, as he teaches the Corinthians how to navigate life in the first century, we'll see what God has to say to us about navigating life in the 21st century. Now, for the next slide, I must confess that you may have been expecting, if you've been following any of the advertising, a series called, on 1 Corinthians, called Foolish Talk. Hands up if anyone's actually read that stuff so that this is a relevant observation to make. We'll put your hand up. All right. A solid 10 of you. Okay, well, I've got a long explanation I didn't need to give. I'm going to give it nonetheless. Okay, so we were, because it helps set up the sermon. Okay, so we were going to do a sermon on Foolish Talk. But why have I changed it to the Collision of Church and Culture? Well, Foolish Talk was the title of our previous series we did on 1 Corinthians, that is the first 7 chapters, and we did that back in 2016. Okay, hands up if you were here for that, just so I have, this is actually a helpful question, hands straight up. All right, like less than half. Okay, that's good, this backstory is helpful. Okay, so the idea was to keep the same poster design to save on costs, trees, seals and whales, which was a really good idea until I realized that Foolish Talk was a pretty good, if I might say so, series title for the first 7 chapters of Corinthians, but a horrendous title for the second half of the letter to the Corinthians, which is our focus. Why, you might ask? Why does it work for the first half and not for the second? Well, you have to understand what 1 Corinthians is all about. So as I said, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul, really famous guy at the start of the church, wrote to a church that he had planted, he'd started in Corinth, which is a significant ancient city in Greece. And Paul stayed there for 18 months. You can read about it in the book of Acts if you wanted to, also in the New Testament, chapter 18. And he stayed there until 50 AD. We can have some pretty precise dates for a bunch of historical reasons in Acts, but he stayed there until about 50 AD. And now this letter we're reading, he's written probably 5 years after planting the church. So 5 years later, about 55 AD, and he's living just across the ocean in Ephesus as he writes this. Anyway, he begins the letter, next slide, with this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And then, so you see, we've got this verbal report that he gets from Chloe's people. And then he spends pretty much the first 6 chapters addressing items from that verbal report. Okay? That's 1 to 6. And again, the title Foolish Talk really suits there because his focus is on the foolishness of the gospel when compared with the perceived wisdom of the world. Paul explains how both Jew and Greek, that's his way of saying kind of everyone, he says everyone, for them, the gospel is a stumbling block. It's unpalatable. It's like that little bit of dinner that gets stuck down your windpipe and you kind of choke on it. That's the gospel. And to follow that in the eyes of the world is foolish. Okay. But the next 8 chapters, chapters 7 to 15, which again are the focus of our series, they're not based on this verbal report that Paul's got from Chloe's posse. No, they're Paul's response to a letter he's received from the church. Next slide, please. So the transition point is chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And so then spends the next 8 chapters addressing those concerns. And when it comes to those concerns, they are very much concerned with our focus of church and culture, navigating faith and life in a non-Christian world. Hence our title, next slide please, Corinth, the collision of church and culture. And if you're thinking, oh man, this is taking forever to get going, it actually is going to keep on going, sorry. Because in order for us to understand this question of culture in Corinth, because we've got to understand that culture to understand what Paul's saying, to understand how it applies to us, that means tonight we're going to spend the rest of the evening, barring the conclusion, getting to know ancient Corinth a little better. Next slide. So I've called it setting the scene. Okay. And again, if you were here in 2016, I did do that in 2016, but A, I didn't remember it, so you won't, and B, some of you weren't even born back then. So doing it again. The next thing to observe as we go through is that it will feel at times, and it's not you, it's me, it will feel more like a lecture than a sermon. Hopefully that's not the exclusive, exhaustive feeling you have, but it will feel like that because there's a lot of information, so just a heads up. Okay. So, I thought one possibly interesting way that we could explore Corinthian culture tonight would be to look at Corinth's three extreme characteristics. That is, the three excesses of Corinthian culture. To look at them and to see in the letter of 1 Corinthians how they collide with the church. So next slide. Oh, thank you. That was excellent. Okay, next slide. So the three excesses of Corinthian culture. Number one, wealth, excessive wealth. And again, I need to give you a bit of background on this. So let's begin with a map. Next slide. So I'm not sure if you can see that. So you've got Corinth. So that's Greece back then and today. Hasn't been a whole lot of tectonic plate movement. And then on the right, there's Turkey and there's Ephesus where Paul's writing the letter. Next, zoom in one if that's okay. Okay, so just zoom in. There we have Corinth, and you can visit it today, both modern and ancient Corinth. And as you can see from its location, it was an important point, important port rather, because it lives in the connecting point between southern and northern Greece on a skinny neck of land called an isthmus, which joins the two together. And what's quite interesting, next slide, is that, that is a picture of ancient Corinth today, if you were to visit it. Right, next slide. This is what it looked like in ancient times. Again, email me if you want a kind of bigger version of that map that shows you a bunch of places we'll look at in a bit. And next slide. That's it again. And next slide. Yes, we're there. Okay, this little skinny road is called the Dialochos. And this links the western and eastern sides of Greece. Right, it's a little road, and it was designed, check this out, in the 6th century it was built, it took a while to build, but you could, if you had a small enough boat, you could put it on wheels and you could wheel it across from the west to the east or from the east to the west. And the reason why you do this, and the reason why Corinth was such a strategic port, was underneath Corinth, which if we can go back one, yes, you can't quite see, but at the bottom, which is the southern point of Greece, there was very dangerous waters. And so you had an incentive to dump your cargo, go around, then pick it up again. As inefficient as that sounded, that worked so you wouldn't get shipwrecked, or if you did, you wouldn't lose too much. Okay, so when Paul writes to Corinth in the first century AD, it was a prosperous trade hub. It was one of the places to be. But its income wasn't just from trade or from tourism. In fact, our timing for the sermon couldn't be better because it's 2020, next slide, and that means it's an Olympic year, the Tokyo Olympics. And of course, you probably know, or if you don't, you're about to know, that the Olympics get their name from the ancient Greek games, which were competed on Mount Olympus in northern Greece. And they're the ones you know about, but the ones you don't know about, the second biggest games, still a massive deal in the ancient world, were held in Corinth, or just north, and they were called the Isthmian Games, because it's on the isthmus, can't pronounce that, but you know what I mean. Next slide, and so here's a famous carving, a stone frieze of the Isthmian Games and two men having a good wrestle. And so people traveled all around the world to watch this athletics event. And it affected the culture and how they perceived themselves. Next slide. So Paul himself picks up on this. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, that they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, Paul probably picks up on this because he arrived the year of the Isthmian Games in 49 AD. And so he's incorporating this kind of picture language into his letter. And where does this go? Well, this means the trade, the tourisms, the tournaments, and some mineral resources we don't have time to get into mean it's a very prosperous city. In fact, it had the nickname in the ancient world of Wealthy Corinth. And if you're young enough, or old enough, rather, you'll remember Boomtown in Perth between, I don't know, like 97 and 2007, like a decade of like money flushing, being flushed with cash, flooding the streets. Well, their boom time lasted a century or more. It was the place to be. But as is always the case, more wealth often means more poor. Wealth never spreads evenly, and that was the case in Corinth. And you see this play out in the church in the letter, in one particular striking example. There's a bit that we'll get to in about 4 weeks' time where Paul's describing the church's special sacramental meal, their Lord's Supper or their Mass or Eucharist, depending on your background. And Paul describes this scene, right? He says, verse 21 of chapter 11, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" See, there's some who rock up to the Lord's Supper with kind of Moët Chandon and Wagyu beef and kind of scoff it and get drunk. There are other people there that literally have nothing. And these dividing lines are sharpest when they meet at the meal times, a division that this wealth has brought into the church. But as stark as those dividing lines were between rich and poor, there was a division far greater than the one that wealth brought. Which brings us to our second excess, next slide, the excess of spirituality in Corinth. What do I mean? Well, Corinth, like pretty much every ancient city, but more so than most, was teeming with pagan worship, the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. The most famous of all was the temple of the Greek god Apollo, next slide. And if you ever stumble across any material that comes from 1 Corinth, like a Bible commentary, for example, that is going to be on the cover 9 times out of 10. But there was another famous temple, next slide. What you'll see behind me is the Acropolis, this kind of this rocky outcrop that is 1,000 feet up, so it's significant. This dominates the skyline of Corinth to this day. And at the top of the Acropolis was a temple to the Greek god of love, Aphrodite. And the historian Strabo, Greek historian, records, now to be fair, people say he exaggerated this, but I'll read it nonetheless. He records over 1,000 prostitutes every night who rise from the temple at the top of the Acropolis and descend upon the town at night to ply their trade. Now, that's probably a slight exaggeration, but nonetheless, you get the picture. So you've got Apollo, you've also got Aphrodite, there's also Artemis and Asclepius, Demeter, Persephone, and many other temples beside. But there was more still, because Corinth was one of the first places in the ancient world where the worship of the emperor proliferated. And in fact, the temple for the worship of the emperor Augustus was built as Paul's writing this letter. In sum, Corinth was a deeply spiritual city. But what would you do with this ambient spirituality, this kind of culture of pagan worship that you're kind of marinated in? What do you do as a Christian? It brought vexation and division in Corinth. I mean, do you avoid all the temples because they worship false gods? Or do you go to all the temples because it doesn't matter, because they're false made-up gods? If it's not a real God, does it matter if you participate in their pagan activities, their sacrifices, and the delicious meals that come after? Or maybe it's not okay to actually participate in the ceremony, but then you can eat the meat afterwards, surely? Or actually, is none of that okay because they are false gods? Now, all those questions we explore next week in chapter 8. But they go on for three chapters as the Corinthians go back and forth as they kind of straddle church and culture, faith and life. Well, now we turn to by far and away the greatest of the Corinthian excesses. If these other two were the equivalent of an empire state building, then this excess is that super tall one in Dubai that I can't remember. Lacks the punchline at that point. Barge Dubai, I think, it's like 800 meters tall. It dominates. Next slide, I'll just go, oh, you've done it already. Thank you for saving me from my misery. It is, of course, or perhaps not of course, but I'm telling you now, it's pride. The first church in Corinth, the church that Paul's writing to, lived in a culture seeped and saturated in boasting. One historian put it like this. He said, Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. Let me give you an example. Next slide. You'll see behind me the famous or infamous Babius inscription, which is found in the marketplace of ancient Corinth, and you could see it today if you went there. And just in case you can't quite read the ancient Greek, next slide, let me translate it for you. It says this, Gnaeus Babius Philinus, Adile and Pontifex had this monument erected at his own expense, and he approved it in his official capacity as duvir. Well, what does this mean? Well, this means that Babius is not only showing off his titles, his Adile and Pontifex, not only showing off that, but he's showing off the fact that he paid for the monument, had this monument erected at his own expense. But then here's the kicker, points out that he himself put himself in a position to grant and approve the monument. And he approved it in his official capacity as duvir. Boasts about his title, his wealth, and then his ability to approve himself. That is like 4D chess when it comes to boasting. And as you can see here, it wasn't subtle. In fact, inscriptions like this are littered around ancient Corinth today. And this pride-filled boasting was rampant in the city, but it was also rampant in the church in Corinth. And it's really not hard to work this out. So Paul writes two letters to the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in those two letters, he mentions the word boast 26 times. Okay, two letters, 26 times. Paul wrote 12 other letters to make 14. And in those 12 other letters, he mentions the word boast 9 times. So 26 times in two letters and 9 in 12. Paul could see that boasting was a Corinthian problem. But what did they boast in? First slide, next slide. Well, they began by boasting in their leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Kephas or Cephas. I follow Christ. They boast in their religious achievements. Next slide. Such that Paul has to say to them, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And then Paul adds, probably the most sarcastically he gets, next verse. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might rule with you. That is the most sarcastic our apostle gets. Next, they boast in their sexual exploits. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you, that's his mum-in-law, and you are arrogant. Guy sleeps with his stepmother, and then others in the church boast about it. And then in chapter 6, you see them boasting of their freedom as they visit prostitutes. And to top it all off, in chapter 12, we see them boasting about their spiritual gifts. You see, when it comes to boasting, it wasn't so much a collision of church and culture as the church swallowing the culture whole and then adding some more boasting on top. Our three excesses, wealth, spirituality, and pride, rampant in the culture and found within the church. You can see how Corinth is a fertile ground for our questions of church and culture, faith and life outside the church, that we might be able to learn from their mistakes. In fact, you might be able to see now why Corinth has the deserved reputation of being the most messed up church in the New Testament. But it is with this fair, I think, but nonetheless harsh assessment that we kind of draw tonight to a close. And I want to do this by, as we look ahead to another 13 or 14 weeks, I want to warn us of two temptations as we spend our time in ancient Corinth. Two temptations to close. Number one, it might be tempting to get on a high horse as we judge the Corinthians for their wholesale succumbing to the culture. But let's not pretend that we don't have our own cultural compromises, that we don't have points where we are equally weak. And what's worse, of course, is we can't see it. Culture is the air that we breathe, and you can't see the air out there or the air in here. And even if you do think, no, Matt, I've got the eyes to see, I know exactly the problems with our culture and I have avoided all of them. Let Paul remind you in chapter 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Self-congratulatory contentment was the danger in Corinth. Let it not be ours. Second, final temptation. As we spend our weeks here, it might be tempting to draw the conclusion that the Corinthian church was a false church. If you look at their divisions, their confusion, their boasting, their sexual immorality, their wealthy people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, one dude sleeping with his stepmom and boasting about it, to look at that and the list grows and grows. And ask yourself and others the question, in what conceivable sense is this in any respect a church of God? But please don't do that. Don't make that call. Don't pull that trigger, because Paul never does. He writes to them as brothers and sisters. In the second sentence of his letter, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. He then says, to those sanctified, those made holy in Christ Jesus. See, Paul looks at Corinth and he doesn't see a hopeless mess. He doesn't see a dead end or even a dead church. He sees a holy people, a sanctified body. He sees a people that have placed their trust and their selves in Christ. And so he sees a people who, as he describes later on in chapter 1, as a people that share the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness, and the redemption of God himself. And that is, of course, true. And just as that holiness is true of them, it is true of me and you who follow Christ. Why do I say this? I say this because as we move through this series, there is a good chance that we are confronted not just with their, but our failings time and time again. Well, we have failed to stand apart from the world as we should, failed to see in ourselves our compromise, failed to see how the world has undermined our integrity. And as we are confronted with our failings, it might be tempting to think, am I really even a Christian? I've failed too many times. I've screwed up too much and too often. Am I just a fake and a fraud? But I beg of you, don't do that. When you see your sin in these pages, yes, confess. Yes, repent. Yes, pray for change. Do change. But only ever as you fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Because if you have him, if you are his and he is yours, if you love and you follow him, then it doesn't matter what you've done, how black your heart, how stained your clothes, the depths, heights, and width of your depravity. If you are his, then you are loved eternally, unshakably, and unbreakably by him. And brother and sister, you have the very wisdom, the very righteousness, the very holiness of God himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for scripture. We thank you for the words that Paul wrote, but you ensured were not written just for that ancient church in Corinth, but for us today. And Father, I pray as we trace the lines of the story, as we walk through and live in the pages of this letter and this book, Father, I just pray that you might help us to be able to see your love, your glory, your holiness. And Father, when we fail to be the holy people we are and are called to be, I pray that you might keep on helping us to bend the knee, to humbly turn in repentance and in faith, that we might grow in our Christ-likeness, that we might grow to savor and love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.